I won't be here. They will meet at the church in the back in the big Sunday school room. So mark your calendars for that. Also, we will be having a membership class beginning September 3rd, probably 5 or 6 weeks, and that will meet Sunday mornings during the Sunday school hour in the big Sunday school room in the back. So if you have interest in membership or just interest in learning more about the church, please see me so that I can kind of get a head count of how many we will have, because there's really only so many you can stuff in that room. And then finally, mark on your calendar next Sunday, cover dish dinner, immediately following the morning service. So we encourage you all to come out and stay. And we're asking that every family brings a main dish and a side. But there'll be a lot during that dinner. We'll hear an update from the building expansion committee. And there will also be sign-ups for ways that you can use your gifts to serve in the church. So mark that on your calendar. We will have that dinner immediately following the worship service next Sunday morning. That's all by way of announcements. Beloved, we have come to worship the living God. Let us prepare our hearts now to do so. Let us stand and worship our triune God. From Galatians chapter 3, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Amen and amen.
shelters thee under his wings, yea, so gently sustaineth. Hast thou not seen how thy desires there have been granted in what he ordaineth? Praise to the Lord who doth prosper thy work and defend thee. Surely his goodness and mercy lay daily avail thee. Learn anew what the Almighty will do. If with his love he befriend thee. Praise to the Lord who with marvelous wisdom hath made thee, decked thee with health and with loving hand, guided and stayed thee. How oft in grief hath not he brought thee relief, spreading his wings to o'ershade thee. Praise to the Lord, O let all that is in me adore him. All that hath life and breath, come now in praises before him. Let the Amen sound from his people again.
Let us pray together. Almighty God, you are the King of creation. You have created all things by your mere word. You have governed this world according to your sovereign providence. You are redeeming a people for yourself through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you effectually call them by the power of the Holy Spirit. You have called your people this morning to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray, O God, now that you would renew our minds, renew our hearts through the reading and the preaching of your word and of the administration of the sacraments this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name, praying that prayer he taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Throne we humbly bend to
Christian, what is the great commandment? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your hearts and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Amen and amen. Second lesson comes from the book of Colossians. I will read what is in plain print, and you as a congregation, what is in bold. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation.
For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him.
And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together.
And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be in him.
For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell.
And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood.
And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds,
he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him.
Amen. Beloved, as we prepare to go before God and confess our sins this morning, let us remember Jesus Christ. It is by his death that we have peace with God. That implies that before we had peace with God, that there was hostility. And there was. Those of us who are in Jesus Christ were at one time enemies of God. Because we were alienated from God. Because we had rebelled against God. And God's wrath and just condemnation as the just judge and righteous God that he is hung over our heads. And it is because of Jesus Christ and his death and the reconciliation that that death accomplished between God and man that we can have peace. And as redeemed sinners, if we know Jesus Christ here this morning, we can go before God and not go before him as a righteous judge, but as a loving father. He is our father. Just remember as you go before God this morning to confess your sins of the week, of the day, of the hour, that the basis for God looking at you and saying, I forgive you. Your sin is as far away from you as the east is from the west. It is because of Jesus Christ. It is because of the cross. It's the only basis for forgiveness of sins. It's the only foundation, the only basis that for there to be reconciliation between a holy God and a sinful human being. Remember the basis for your forgiveness as we go to God and confess our sins. Let us pray silently before Him. Lord God, if You counted our transgressions, not one person in this room would be able to stand. If You numbered the transgressions we commit, thought, word, and deed, from the time we are small to now, not one of us would stand. But it's because of Jesus Christ that our sins have been forgiven. Not because You sweep them under the rug. No, that would be unjust. But because the wrath for those sins have been satisfied at the cross. We thank You for such an incredible gift. May it drive us to worship You more. And may it stir in us a desire for holiness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mentioned last week, we've been working our way through the Westminster Shorter Catechism's exposition of the Lord's Prayer. And we come this morning to the fifth and sixth requests. I will read the question, and you as a congregation will give the answer. For what do we pray in the fifth request?
In the fifth request, forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. Encouraged by God's grace, which makes it possible for us sincerely to forgive others, we pray that for Christ's sake, God would freely pardon all our sins.
For what do we pray in the sixth request?
In the sixth request, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We pray that God would either keep us from being tempted to sin, or support and deliver us when we are tempted.
Amen and amen.
Set them free. They were not put to despised and base, their scornings on me fall. All those who look at me will laugh and cast reproach on me. Their mouths they open wide, they wag their heads in mockery. This man has trusted in the Lord, let God redemption send. Now let his God deliver him, for he delights in him. For see how dogs encircle me, on every side there stands a brotherhood of cruelty. They pierce my feet and hands. My bones are plain for me to count. Men see and then they stare. My clothes among them they divide and gamble for their share. All ends of earth will turn to him, remembering the Lord. All families of the earth shall come and worship and adore. Dominion to the Lord belongs. He rules the nations well. The proud of all the earth will bow before him where he dwells.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them out and turn to John chapter 19. The Gospel of John chapter 19. We will be looking this morning at verses 17 through 27. If you have a pew Bible, that is page 905. If you have a large print, you'll find that on page 1076. Gospel of John, chapter 19, beginning in verse, we'll look at the beginning of verse 16, end of verse 16, excuse me. As always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the word of the living God. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Sends the reading of God's word. Let us go to him in prayer and ask him to bless our time together. Our great God, we thank you for this text. Indeed, perhaps it is a passage that all of us are very familiar with. We read it often. But Lord God, I pray this morning that you, by the illumination of your Holy Spirit, would take this text and impact us in a way that it never has before. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for what was accomplished on the cross. And as we see our Lord enduring the suffering, may it stir in us a greater love for the Savior. May it stir in us a greater zeal for the Lord and for His kingdom. May it stir in us a desire to live holy as He calls us to live holy. Lord God, we also pray for those among us that don't know you. Lord, you know them. You know them intimately. You created them. They are made in your image. We pray, Lord God, that perhaps even though this is a text that they may have heard numerous times, may you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, change their hearts this morning. Give them new eyes. Give them a new heart. May they bow in adoration and worship to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in His name and for His sake. Amen. Well, we're continuing our study in John's Gospel, and this morning we come to the crucifixion of the Lord. And if we go back just a few verses to verse 14 in this chapter, when Pilate handed over Jesus to be crucified, John tells us that it was the day of the preparation of the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. Now, as we mentioned a few months back, this was not the day before the Passover. The Passover had already come. They'd already eaten the Passover meal. But it was the day of the preparation before the Sabbath, during the Passover week. And we see that, particularly in verse 31. It comes out more clearly. You can see that where it says, John says, "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day." Thus, this is the preparation before the coming Sabbath, thus making it Friday that this occurs. And John tells us that it was the sixth hour. Now, it's important, I think, to spend a moment on this particular point, because this is where some critics of the Bible have argued that John is actually in contradiction to the Gospel of Mark, particularly in chapter 15, verse 25, where Mark tells us that Jesus was crucified on the third hour, at the third hour. Now, how do we understand this discrepancy? I think it's important to ask those questions. I think young people, college age people, it's important for you to ask those questions, because I promise you, you will hear these objections. So at least you should be able to have a familiarity with them, at best give an answer to these questions. More than likely, what we have going on here is that John is using a different measurement of time than the other gospel accounts do. John is measuring time according to the Roman civil day. And there's much evidence for how the Romans counted their days, their time. One prominent scholar who's done extensive research on this cites an example from Pliny the Elder in his Natural History, where Pliny says that the Romans began numbering their days after midnight. Sounds familiar to us. Thus, what would have been 6 a.m., according to the Roman civil day, would have actually been the first hour, according to the Hebrew recognition of time. And further, when you actually read the accounts more closely, you'll see that the discrepancy really goes away when you take into account the time difference and you take into account what they actually say. John tells us that when Jesus was sentenced, when he's interacting with Pilate, and right before he is sentenced by Pilate, John says it was about the sixth hour, and according to Roman time, that would have been about 6 a.m. And Mark tells us that when Jesus was nailed to the cross, so this isn't the same time, Jesus is handed over for execution. Things transpire between that. Mark says when Jesus was put on the cross, it was the third hour, which according to Jewish time would have been 9 a.m. That's really what, when you take the Gospels together, what they're saying is between the Pilate handing him over to be crucified and Jesus being nailed to the cross, there is a 3-hour interval between the two. And even though John, he was a Jewish man, he knew Hebrew time and how it was reckoned very well. He is writing his gospel to Christians in Ephesus, a Roman province in Asia. So when you understand the context, and when you understand the differences of time, and certainly John had a purpose for using Roman civil time, writing to Ephesian Christians, it makes sense. There is no discrepancy in this particular gospel. Jesus is handed over to be crucified by Pilate. And as we spend time looking this morning at the crucifixion, I want to note two particular things about the death of Christ. First, in Jesus' death, we see he fulfilled the scripture. And second, in Jesus' death, he was proclaimed to be the king of the nations. But first, look with me again at the end of verse 16. Jesus' death fulfilled the scripture. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Verse 23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. Thus the scene opens up with Jesus carrying his cross. Now, condemned criminals would normally carry their own cross beam to the site of their execution. More than likely, it would be one half of the cross beam. And then when they got to the place, they would be put on that beam and then hoisted up into the second half of the cross beam, which would presumably already be in the ground. And at this point, if you remember last week, we talked about the different levels of flogging or scourging that the Romans would give. Jesus at this point would have already received the most severe of those scourgings. You remember we talked about it, they'd have a whip, and at the end of the end of the whip, they put pieces of iron and bone, and they would whip the criminal. Most people, well, I shouldn't say most, a lot of people wouldn't survive that scourging. Shredded flesh, open wounds, perhaps even organs being revealed through the shredded flesh. Jesus had already received that scourging. And for the average man who had not just received that severe of a flogging, they could have perhaps easily carried a crossbeam. But for someone who has survived that kind of beating, oftentimes they would need help. And we see from the other Gospels that as Jesus is carrying his crossbeam, he gets help from a man, Simon of Cyrene, to bring his cross to the place of execution. Jesus is taken to the place of the skull. In Aramaic is Golgotha. We know it from the Latin term where we get the term Calvary. Now the Gospels don't spend much time, if you notice, talking about the physical suffering of the crucifixion. And perhaps there's many reasons for that. One, they are more focused on the agony that Jesus is facing when he is bearing the wrath of his Father. But perhaps a second reason they don't spend that much time is because most of their audience understood what crucifixion entailed. Roman crucifixion would have been very familiar to John's audience, perhaps not as familiar to us today. One book on the practice of crucifixion notes that for all peoples, whether Jews, Romans, or barbarians, it was an utterly offensive affair. It was obscene in the original sense of that word. The whole point of crucifixion was the utmost indignity of the individual. The normal practice would begin first with that severe flogging, and then the criminal would carry their cross, and while they were carrying that beam, they were continuously being whipped. You think of being whipped with open wounds. If not already stripped, the criminal would have had his clothing removed and confiscated, stripped of possessions and stripped of honor. He would be fastened to the cross either by rope or by nails through his wrists and through his feet. And we know Jesus was nailed. The nails were typically 5 to 7 inches long in order to pierce through flesh, pierce through bone, and get to the other side of the cross. Once the body was on the cross, it was subject to the elements of the weather, subject to insects, subject to animals that would be attracted to open wounds. Person would often lose bodily control and his body would swell. They would hang in agony until they were removed at death. And death would mainly come through lack of oxygen and circulation. The one crucified could lift himself up in order to get a breath which would prolong his life. But in lifting himself up, it would be utter agony, feeling the nails pierce through his hands and the open wounds. Death, if it would come slow to the victim, the soldiers would either club, stab, or poison them so that they would die faster. The Jewish historian Josephus, who certainly was an eyewitness to many crucifixions in his day, he called the practice as the most wretched of deaths. And it was. And John notes in passing that Jesus was crucified along with two other criminals. And we know from the other gospel accounts that they mock him until finally Luke records for us that one of them eventually came to their senses, repents of his sin, and Jesus on the cross promises that he will be with him in paradise. no doubt in the mind of John as he is reflecting on Jesus being crucified with two other criminals, he remembers what Isaiah said in his prophecy of the Messiah 700 years before the birth of Christ, that the Messiah would be numbered among the transgressors. Jesus was counted amongst the transgressors at his death. Now, to be sure, he was not a transgressor. He was still holy, harmless, and the undefiled one. But on the cross, he was identified with sinners because he was bearing the wrath of God for them. Here is a man that for the common onlooker, the one that's just looking and observing this crucifixion take place, they would have simply seen another criminal in the middle who is receiving the just execution for his crimes. And Jesus willingly sought to be identified as such so that he could take the punishment for transgressors. It's never ceased to amaze me when you think about the fact that on the cross, before that one thief came to his senses, Matthew and Mark tells us that he was reviling Jesus also. You think about this. As that criminal is reviling Jesus, perhaps spewing all kinds of hatred toward him, Jesus right next to him is bearing the wrath of the living God against him for his sin. To me, that is a picture of what Paul says in Romans 6. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for the rebel sinner. He didn't die for good people. He died for rebel sinners that did nothing but spew venom and hatred toward his name. An unfathomable love and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, not only do we see Isaiah 53 being fulfilled, but we also see that John quotes from Psalm 22. If you haven't caught on yet, we just sang Psalm 22. The soldiers beneath the cross are dividing the garments of Jesus and they cast lots for his tunic. Now, Psalm 22 is alluded to over 14 times in the Gospels and twice in the Gospel of John. Jesus cries out the opening words of Psalm 22 on the cross when he says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" One writer says that by using Psalm 22, John presents Christ here as not a desperate king seeking protection from his enemies, but a righteous king vindicated by God against those who falsely accuse him and punish him. Thus, at the end of Psalm 22, the psalmist is vindicated as Jesus is vindicated. It's amazing how this psalmist, again, this psalm written hundreds of years before Christ, this psalmist is a picture of the Messiah to come. And the amazing thing is the detailed fulfillment of this. Keep in mind, Jesus could not construe any of this. He was on the cross. Listen to the words of Psalm 22 in verses 6 through 8. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who seek me mock me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. See if you can catch some of those same words in Matthew's account of the crucifixion, Matthew 27, verse 39. And those who passed by him derided him, wagging their heads, and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He was mocked. He was mistreated. He was falsely accused by the Jewish people. But in all that, despite the severity of the physical sufferings, the mocking, the torture, what was going on spiritually was that much more grievous. He was bearing the wrath of his Father. His Father! In some mysterious way, Jesus was experiencing divine abandonment on the cross, and he was being crushed. Crushed! As Isaiah says of the Messiah, it pleased Yahweh to crush him. Why? Because it pleases the righteous, holy God when sin is crushed and obliterated. God is pleased to punish sin because it is right and it is just. And in the moment, Jesus is legally taking all the sin of his people upon himself. And because of that, the Father looks at Jesus and it pleases him to crush him in his wrath and fury. What you see on the cross is God's anger towards sin. It's also important to note that Jesus was crucified near the city. He was crucified outside of the city. This is something that is highlighted by the New Testament writers. Just as a sin offering according to the law was to be taken outside of the camp, so Jesus, our ultimate sin offering, was crucified outside of the city. Listen to a few passages taken from the law. Exodus 29, verse 14. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Leviticus 16, the great Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Verse 27, and the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. The writer of Hebrews, one who was steeped in the Old Testament law, particularly the book of Leviticus, you really can't understand Hebrews without understanding Leviticus. Chapter 13, listen to what the writer says. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. The bodies of the animals that were offered for sacrifices had to be burned outside the camp because it was bearing the sin of God's people, and because of that, they had become unclean. They had to be burned up outside the camp. Otherwise, it would defile the camp. Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, the offering to end all offerings, was crucified outside the city because in taking on the sin of God's people, he had legally become defiled as the sin bearer. Unless you see how all of these prophecies and these teachings of the Scripture come together in the person of Jesus Christ. The offering had to be brought outside the camp because it became defiled. One who was hanged on a tree, as we read earlier in Galatians, was cursed by God. Jesus is hung between two criminals because it was prophesied that the Messiah would be numbered amongst the transgressors. And Jesus cries out on the cross, the first verse of Psalm 22, because in some mysterious way, he is experiencing divine abandonment as the one who legally became a curse, legally became unclean, defiled, all because he is bearing your sin and mine. You ever stop and consider the fact that Jesus is on the cross bearing your sin? You ever make it personal? You think of all the sins in your life, not just your actions, not just the words, but your thoughts. Not just your thoughts, but all those unholy desires that come up into your being. You feel them, you desire them, your intentions to commit wicked sins that you would never let your best friend know about. Jesus knows what those are. And on the cross, he was treated as if he committed those on your behalf. And the fury of God for you, you understand how angry God is at sin. You understand that because God is a holy, righteous God, even the desires to commit wickedness that you have is an affront to God. It is a rebellion against God. And it deserves to be punished. And if you are not in Christ here this morning, one day it will. But if you are in Christ, that punishment that you deserve, that condemnation you deserve, was taken out on Jesus Christ. Behold the love of God for sinners like you. John Calvin wrote of this scene of the soldiers taking Jesus' clothes. And this is what he says. Christ was stripped of his garments that he might clothe us with his righteousness. His naked body was exposed to the insults of men that we may appear in glory before the judgment seat of God. Jesus is a fulfillment of what all those sacrifices you read in the Tanakh, in the Old Testament, pointed to. He was the only one who could truly take away sin. It's been estimated by many that there are about 332 distinct prophecies in the Old Testament that are literally fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And it's been estimated that the mathematical probability of all these prophecies being fulfilled in one man is represented by the fraction of 1 over 84 plus 97 zeros. I don't know what that number is. Otherwise I would say it. All that to say, highly, highly improbable, unless, of course, God has orchestrated this, and it's being guided by His divine providence that the promises of God in the Old Testament find their culmination, find their fulfillment in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfills the Scripture in His death. Second, in His death, He was declared the King of the nations. Look with me in verse 19. Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather 'this man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, verse 25, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. We learn that there was an inscription placed above the cross. And again, this was common for a criminal to be forced to have to wear an inscription or something around his neck indicating exactly what he was being executed for, what his crime was that he was found guilty of. More than likely, Pilate put this inscription on the cross not only to say what Jesus was being executed for, sedition, but also to mock the Jews because he hated them that much. It was written in Aramaic, a close cousin to the Hebrew language, and really became the language of the Jews. It was replaced by Hebrew. But it was also written in Latin, which was the official language of the Romans. And it was written in Greek, the language of trade and commerce. In other words, everyone could read it. Here is Jesus, King of the Jews. And contrary to the intentions of Pilate, he declares what is true about Christ. By way of the cross, Jesus Christ, the God-man, is exalted among the nations. He is King of the nations. And the trilingual declaration proclaims it to all nations. Jesus Christ is not simply King of the Jewish people. He's not only the Messiah for the Jews. He's not only the Lord of the Jews. No, he is Lord of all, redeeming people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He is redeeming them to proclaim him among the nations. So if you are here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, understand this, that the living God has exalted the God-man, Jesus Christ, as ruler and king. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 8, he humbled himself, Jesus did, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow, whether in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is the rightful king, and the call of the gospel is that you will acknowledge him as king here. Embrace him by repentance and faith and experience the joy of forgiveness, the joy of living as a faithful follower of King Jesus. Or otherwise, you will acknowledge him when he returns. And you will give an account before him of all your sin, of how you lived your life. And it's not how I lived my life according to my neighbor. We all can find people that are worse than us, at least most of us. But it's how you lived your life as a creature of your Creator. It's how you lived your life before God, and a holy and righteous judge demands perfection. And if you fall short, as a righteous judge ought to, you will receive just punishment for your sin. But when he returns, not only will you receive just punishment for your sin, you will acknowledge him as the rightful king. You will bow before him, and you will pay homage to him. So I encourage you to come to him. Come to the king. come to this king who willingly laid down his life for his subjects. He became a curse. He was numbered with the transgressors. He took his subjects' guilt, their shame, their death, so that all of his subjects may experience life in his name. If you are here this morning and you are in Jesus Christ, you profess to be a follower of Jesus Christ, I ask, how faithful are you living for your King? The one who poured out his life for you. Or another question, perhaps, is how can I serve my King more faithfully? Are there areas in my life where I have allowed sin or Satan or the world to influence me? Have I allowed the world and its allurements to influence how I live? Am I being catechized, or am I allowing my children to be catechized by the world? What are the things I prioritize? How I act? How I carry myself? Ask yourself, are there places in my life where I need to repent and reorient myself so I can better live for the King and serve the priorities of His kingdom? Beloved, the cost of following Jesus Christ is nothing compared to the cost that Christ had to take to endure the cross. The cost that He bore and the cost that you bear are incomparable. Jesus Christ stepped off His throne, took on human flesh, endured the cross and God's wrath for you. Is it such a sacrifice to live for Him? Is it such a sacrifice to honor Him? Is it such a sacrifice to serve Him and serve His church with gifts He's given you? Is it such a sacrifice to obey His commands? I think the answer is obvious. As we close, I can't help but notice this wonderful moment here that Jesus has with His mother. There are a few women at the cross, a couple Marys at the cross, and one of them is Mary, the mother of Jesus. And you think of this, in the moment of His agony, in the moment of His pain, enduring suffering unimaginable, He still takes a moment to honor the commandments of God and look after His mother. More than likely, Joseph died, and as the first child, Jesus has responsibility for Mary. And He asks His beloved disciple, who we've seen throughout the months, perhaps years, is John. He asks John to take care of His mother. And here we see Jesus Christ as the one who kept the law perfectly, honoring the commandment to honor His parents until the end. At this point, it seems that all the immediate family members of Mary, particularly her children, are not believers. And thus Jesus has her come under care of another, one of the community of faith. And as tradition tells us, John cared for Mary. Perhaps she even went with him to Ephesus until she died. What a faithful Savior. Not only caring for His mother, but as one who was her Savior, caring for someone He redeemed and making sure that she was taken care of within the redeemed community, His new covenant church. Not only does this teach us that we should honor our parents, children, you should honor your parents. And note, that's not just when you're children. Jesus was an older man here, and he was honoring his mother. But also, this gives us a glimpse into how Jesus views his church in caring for one another. We are his people. We are his church. He calls us to look out for one another. He calls us to care for one another. And beloved, that's more than just a smile and wave on a Sunday. It's doing life together. Watching out for one another and supporting one another in the family of Jesus Christ. This is the most important event in history. And Jesus is the most important person in history. Thus, where do you stand with the King? If you claim to trust Him, are you living for the King? And if you don't, as I said, I plead with you, as Paul does in 2 Corinthians, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be made sin on our behalf, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And that transaction occurred right here at the cross. As we pray together. Lord God, words fail us as we attempt to adequately describe and capture the agony of the cross. How deep is your love for your people that your Son would endure the cross for rebels, those who have rebelled against Him, whether in actions, in words, and thoughts, even those that may have lived indifferent to You. Lord, may we always look back to the cross, not only because it is the basis of our salvation, but because as new creatures in Christ, it should stir in us a desire to live, to sacrifice, and to serve, to bring honor and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we prepare ourselves now to partake of Your supper, may we examine ourselves. May we not take the supper in vain. As we see the gospel of Yours in the supper in a visible, tangible way, we see the body given for us in the bread, and we see the blood shed for us in the cup. May it stir in us a desire to live holy. To live holy for Your glory and for the further growth of Your church. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ and for His sake. Amen. Let us stand and sing our communion hymn number 251.
Beneath the cross of Jesus, I faint.
Christian, what do you confess? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now the words of institution taken from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this sacrament. Not only does it remind us of what we reflected on through your word this morning, but in this meal is a true and living communion with our Lord Jesus Christ by faith and the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray, O Lord God, that as we commune through this meal, that you would stir in our hearts deeper faith, deeper trust, deeper love, and a stronger zeal and passion for the gospel of Christ. We pray now, Father, that you would separate these common elements for sacred use, for your glory, and for the strengthening of your church. In Jesus' name, amen. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take and eat. This is my body." And he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." This is the Lord's table. It's not Westminster's table. It's not the Presbyterian Church in America's table. It's the Lord Jesus Christ's table. And all those who he has called, who have repented and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, all those who are accountable to elders, whether it be the session of this church or if you're visiting another body of leadership in your church, you are welcome to this table of Christ. But we do strongly urge those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, who have not put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ, we ask you to withhold. We believe the warnings. We take the warnings seriously. We ask you to withhold, and as you do, to consider Jesus Christ and to repent and to trust in him. Just some housekeeping. You will exit out of the outer aisles of your rows and come up and you will take your elements. We do have it designated. There's a tray of wine and there's a tray of grape juice. You can take your elements and then return to the inner aisle to your seats. And then once everybody has received their elements, we will partake together as the body of Jesus Christ.
I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die.
I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If a man eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?
How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, that we may serve the living God? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?
Lord God, we thank you for this meal. Now, we know in Scripture that this meal is not only something we reflect back on. It's not only something that happens now in our communing with the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is a foretaste of something to come. It is a foretaste of what is to come when we dine in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ, seated around the table with the saints, the church triumphant that have went before us. We can partake of this meal with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it will not be by faith, but it will be by sight. We long for that day. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us stand and sing our parting hymn, hymn number 455.
Humbled himself.
His love and bled for all His chosen race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free. Oh, my God, it found out me. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, so found in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose with forth and followed Thee. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me?
Amen. Receive now the benediction of your God. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.